so much for who you are and for what you mean to us. Thank you for the gift of your son and what he means to us. Thank you that no matter what we have done in the past, that we are forgiven and that we are your children and that we share an inheritance in heaven with you. We ask, Father, that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears so that we can hear. Help us to understand this teaching and just help us to internalize it and live by it. We ask this through your son's most precious name. Amen. Okay. Wow, that is really loud in my ears. Loud in Carol's ears also, so. Okay, well, they'll fix it as I keep talking, I'm sure. So, what I wanted to talk about this morning was the qualifications of an elder and a deacon and a pastor. So, since Jesse announced that he was retiring, we've been trying to figure out, what does that really mean? What does that look like? Who is eligible to be a pastor? Who is eligible to be an elder? Who could be a deacon? All the different things that we need as a church. And I found that I had some preconceived ideas of what those qualifications meant and what that was all about. And I remembered back when Julie and I started walking with the Lord this last time, which was, I don't know, 13, 15 years ago, more than a decade for sure. And one of the questions that I had over and over and over again in my mind was, why do I believe what I believe? You know, do I believe things that are false? Do I even know where they came from or why I have those as thoughts and as beliefs? And so I started reading through the Bible on a daily basis, and Julie was doing the same thing. And since then, we've read through the Bible many times, not as a brag, but just as a, we're trying to understand, or at least I'm trying to understand why I believe what it is that I believe. I do not want to believe something that some false teacher taught me years ago, and I've internalized that, and that's something new and something inside of me, and something that I live by, and I don't even know why. So, you know, when we started coming here, Jesse was teaching basically on all kinds of new stuff. I mean, things that were really deep, things that challenged the two of us and made us want to find out more. And so as he's teaching and as we're looking and trying to understand what it is that's being said, we find that you know, some of our preconceived notions had to go out the door. I will never forget the day that Jesse said that the Gospels were Old Testament. It's just clear. They're Old Testament. And I just about fell out of my seat onto the floor going, how can that be? I mean, look, it says New Testament and it begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of my life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been in the New Testament. And I realized by the time he got finished talking about that, that what he was really saying was not that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament, not that they're New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament doesn't matter. It really matters is what dispensation did they belong in. And they were before the dispensation of grace. And so from that line, that demarcation, they're in a whole different era. What Christ was teaching was kind of a blend a little bit, teaching a little bit about what's going to be coming and what's happened in the past. And so once I finally figured out what he was really trying to say was that we're just talking about a different dispensation that we're predominantly being written to, suddenly the parables became alive. And they started to have new meaning. And things that I had struggled with, literally, well, it says that you can be cut off and that you can be thrown into the fire. And I'm going, no, I'm a Christian. I love Christ. I've accepted him. I can't be thrown into the fire. I have eternal salvation. How can that possibly be? But when you take a look at that through the dispensations, through what Christ was talking about, he was talking about, you know what? You Jews, you keep denying me, you keep walking away from me, you keep throwing me to the ground and not following what it is that I've asked you to do. I can cut you off and I can graft in the Gentiles. You know, and that's what that really meant. And suddenly that became way more alive to me and something that I could follow. So I show that as an example of something that we've grown up with, all of us have grown up with and had clear understanding on, but we had the wrong understanding. So I can know something 100% and know it wrong. Just as an example in the real world, secular world, I was about 3 years into my profession and I gave somebody stone cold advice that I knew absolutely 100% to be true. 100% to be true. I found out 2 days later I was 100% wrong. I had to call that client back up and explain to him how it was that I was wrong with what my thinking was when I should have been right. That's what they were paying me for. You know, not a good thing to do. Fortunately, no harm, no foul. Life was good. But I just want to emphasize that when we come and start studying God's Word, that we need to kind of trash some of our suppositions and some of the things that we think we know and listen to and find out what God is actually trying to tell us in these scriptures. So, I'm teaching on basically the qualifications of an overseer or a bishop or an elder or a deacon. They're all the same, whether you're in 1 Timothy 3 or whether you're in Titus. Overseer, deacon, bishop, all interchangeable, elder, all interchangeable words. So that we're talking about anybody who's in authority over the body needs to meet these qualifications. And so I wanted to know a little bit more about what was happening. Again, Jesse's taught me, you've got to find out what the context is. You have to know what that is. So I went back and I looked to see, okay, why did Paul write this stuff to Timothy? You know, what was going on in the world at that time that he was having to give instruction on who can be elders and overseers and what have you? Why is that? And so it was probably written to Timothy. Well, Timothy was in Ephesus and was left in Ephesus when Paul was going on to Rome in chains, basically, to not live out necessarily the rest of his life, but he was going to talk to Caesar, petitioning. And so I went back to Timothy and found, and I wanted just to read the first part here. So this is Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to more speculation than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So that tells me why it is that Paul wrote this to Timothy. He's telling me that there are false teachers out there, that I'm leaving you here so that you can establish the church. And he goes in, you know, through the rest of this, until we get to the third chapter, there's a lot of instruction that's being given to Timothy to make sure that things are in order in the church in Ephesus. So let me get in here for the first eight verses of 1 Timothy 3:8. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there's quite a list of things that a deacon, an overseer, a pastor, an elder, a bishop, all of those people need to be able to do. And as I read through that list a couple of times, I got a little bit more of an idea of something that was happening. I think that he was giving us current qualifications, current things about a man's character that are important for an elder or leader to have. You know, these things are not things that may have happened once again in the past. I mean, I'm just looking at this, I'm going, not addicted to wine. I'm kind of going, why did Paul put that in here, not addicted to wine? I mean, wouldn't that be kind of obvious? Wouldn't we see that in a leader, that if somebody's a drunkard, that we wouldn't want that person to be an elder or in leadership? Someone who's not gentle and not peaceable. I mean, if you don't have those character traits, then would you really want to have that person as a leader? As we go through, you know, some more of these, if somebody's not respectable, if they're not skillful in teaching, if they're not if they're not a bully, those are the kinds of characteristics that we're looking for. And it struck me, those are all current things. Those are all things that a man must be today, that he must be able to demonstrate these things today. It doesn't mean that he never was a drunk, that he never was a bully, that he never lost his temper, that he never was contentious, or that he was has always been above reproach. They just talk about things that the man is today. I'm reminded, and I actually had notes, and I'm completely off track, but I think this is more where God wants us, so I'm going to stay here. I'm reminded that, you know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that for anyone, I want to get this right. As soon as it finds it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That describes us as Christians. So when we become a Christian, all these old things have passed away, and they're no longer a part of us because we now have the Holy Spirit in us. And so these characteristics that Paul's writing about, the things that we should look at, they could be referring to somebody who had these things in the past. But today, as a new creature in Christ, they no longer have those things. And so that's what we're looking for in leaders and elders and what have you, is people who are showing a a new character, a new Christ-like character, something that is brand new. That has turned its back on the world and is now walking in kindness and gentleness and in self-control. Those are things that we really want to have happen. So as I'm looking at all of these things as a whole, I'm going, well, there's one in here that seems more in particular a problem than anything else, and that's the husband of one wife. And that is the way that that verse is translated for in most translations, you know, NASB, MEV, New King James, is husband of one wife. Perhaps a better translation would be a one-woman man. If you look at the Greek, it actually that actually turns out to be a little bit better of a description of who that is. So I was going, okay, so if it actually is a one-woman man, or even if it's a man of one woman, I'm kind of going, well, all this other stuff is talking about what somebody currently is. So wouldn't this also be talking about who you currently are? A husband of one wife or a one-woman man? Wouldn't that kind of be, you know, currently what's happening? I know that there are basically six different ways to look at what's happened here. I mean, people have beat this thing to death, to be perfectly honest.
You know, along those lines, I've been studying Genesis because I'm teaching in dispensations.
Yes.
And I came across this in Genesis 2, and Jesus, God is talking about creation, and he says that with respect to the creation of Eve, he says, therefore a man, this is verse 24 of chapter 2, therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. And I think that's exactly what you're saying.
Absolutely, that is true.
The man and the woman are one flesh. Doesn't say, you can't have a man and two wives. You're not one flesh then.
That is true. And to go, no, that is absolutely true. That is what God's intention was for us. Did you know that Moses had two wives?
Pardon me?
Moses had two wives.
Yeah.
Not at a time, but he did have two wives. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I would say he was a fool. But still, you know, 700 wives, the wisest man in all the world, the man who God personally blessed, 700 wives, 300 concubines. So I think that God has a plan for us, and he laid it out in Genesis. He really did. And I think we've learned over throughout our lives and throughout history and everything, that if you have one wife, you are far better off than having multiple wives. It really is amazing what the difference is there. And so I think we do want, in this particular case, what we're talking about here is somebody who currently has only one wife. I think that's the important thing as we look at this, in keeping with everything else. And the truth is, if Paul had said that he didn't want a divorced person, he could have said that. He certainly did to the Corinthians. You know, so it was not an unfamiliar concept to him. But he doesn't say a man who is not divorced. He says a man who has one wife.
I mean, what you're saying, you can't be drawn.
I agree with you. I believe that is what he's talking about. And further, there are, I think there's like 15 things here in Timothy, I think there's 17 in Titus, but all of them are about current stuff, and he doesn't separate any of them out. So if you were to take a husband of one wife and take that out and say, oh, we need to look at this differently, I would say, why? I mean, again, as I'm putting aside all of my preconceived notions and everything else and coming to take a look at what the scripture says, then I want to know what this says. And, you know, being the husband of one wife is the second thing. It's not even the first thing. You know, it's important. It's near the beginning. I think Paul sometimes would just say, you know, and make sure he does this, and make sure he does this, and make sure he does this, and this, and this. These are all important, and we want to make sure that we don't mess up. But I think he just starts listing some stuff. But they're all character things. They're all who he is today, and that is what's important. So there are at least six things that different people have written about what that verse means, and some of them are really crazy. First one comes to mind is he must presently be married to one woman, i.e. not a polygamist. Now, today, here in America, we would laugh at that. You know, I mean, unless you lived in Utah, yeah. You might wonder about it there. But anywhere else in America, you're just kind of going, polygamous? Why on earth would he possibly mean that? But I don't believe that the scriptures were written for us here today in America only. So if you take a look at what's happening in Africa, for instance, we've got missionaries going to Africa, and polygamy is still something that they come across. And so you're kind of going, okay, so it's conceivable that Paul was saying, and I will say at that time, although polygamy was not generally practiced, it wasn't unheard of either. So Paul's saying, make sure this person is a husband of one wife, not a polygamist. And I believe that that is really what he is all that he's saying. That how would you do this if you, as a polygamist, how could you possibly do this? A second way to be looking at it is he must be married and not single. And you could look at that and say he has to be a husband of one wife, so if he's single, he couldn't be an elder or a bishop or an overseer or a deacon. Paul, by the way, was not married. Now, we don't know if Paul never was married, or if Paul was married and divorced, or if Paul was married and his wife died. We don't know. All we know is that Paul was single while he's carrying out the gospel. So he, in making this saying that he had to be the husband of one wife, would have excluded himself from that capability because he didn't have a wife. So I don't think that reason is at all one to go that says that you have to be married. I think we're really talking about just the husband of one wife. One of the other comes up is that he has not been divorced and not be or widowed or remarried, you know, because you could only have one wife. So as you look at that, you're going, if you were divorced and you never got remarried, then you were still being the husband of just one wife, except that you don't have a wife, so you're excluded. And if you are remarried, then are you really the husband of two wives, or are you the husband of one wife here today? You know, and these things start to get a little weird as you're looking through them. One of the other ones would be that he had never been divorced. Because if he had never been divorced, where do I have that one? Well, if he had never been divorced, then he would still be married, but he could be a polygamist. He could be married twice at this point. He can never have been divorced under any circumstances. You know, so it wouldn't matter whether or not it was before he came to believe or after he came to believe or whether his wife left him or any of those things. So those all create a whole bunch of problems. And the sixth one is he must be a one, or sixth idea is that he must be a one-woman man, faithful, not lustful or promiscuous. As I looked at all the different possibilities that were there and did all of the reading and everything else that I could find on this to find out, because I just really didn't know. I mean, as I read it, I was going, it sounds to me like he just says it's a one-woman man. If he wanted to talk about divorce, he would have talked about divorce. It was not uncommon to him, not something that he did not know about, something that he clearly talked about in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if he had said that, and he made the case for divorce and remarriage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7. You know, that if, so I'm going, okay, so I don't think this really has anything at all to do with divorce. And once I kind of figured that out, I was going, okay, this makes sense to me now. When I take a look at it as a whole, I'm going, we're looking at these kinds of characteristics. Who is this guy and who is he today? Now, I would say that today is not, you know, I got divorced 3 months ago and I'm newly married. That to me would not be a one-woman man. I would, by the evidence of his life, I would say, you know, at the least, you were promiscuous, you know, or lustful, because it only took 3 months for you to get remarried. I'm going, this doesn't make sense to me at all. So I think that some of these things we would need to take a look at and say, well, how long ago did this happen? I mean, clearly, if we have a person who was addicted to drugs or alcohol 18 months ago, and got saved and wanted to become an elder of the church, which Paul says is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer, something that we should be aspiring to, we might say, you know what, I don't know that 18 months is long enough to have proved that that's who you truly are. Clearly, we would invite them in and love on them and care for them. It could also be said, if someone came in who had been imprisoned 30 years ago for murder, you know, and they come in now. They haven't murdered anybody in the last 30 years. They've been saved. They're walking in the Spirit today. If I go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, they're a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. We forgive people who were murderers. And as soon as you doubt that, take a look at Paul. Paul, before his conversion, was a murderer and became an apostle. So if God can forgive, can't we? I mean, can't we have that same latitude to be able to do that? I mean, we have an example of God who does this. You know, that's where we should be. So I've been talking way longer than I ever thought I could. So I'm kind of going to wrap this up here. But I want input, is what it amounts to, because this church is faced with this happening. I mean, as we get the resumes for pastors that are coming in, many of them, the people had been divorced and they have been remarried for 15 or 20 years. I think we need to decide as a congregation, what does the husband of one wife mean? If that means that that's a characteristic of someone today, then that's what it means. I don't want to take a look at what this is with any kind of a I'm trying to make my case or whatever it is, because what it says is what it says. And we don't want to change God's word. We never want to change God's word. So if we believe after looking at this and after reasoning it out that that really means you can never have been divorced, then so be it. That's what we come to a conclusion as this body, as this body of believers, and that's what we will live by. But I wanted to talk about that, a little bit about that, to see if I could answer any questions or if anybody had any strong objections kind of one of those, show it to me in the Bible. Don't show it to me in that, well, I've always grown up believing that this is what that meant. But actually show it to me in the Bible that says that you can't be divorced here as we go forward with that. And I will say it's got to be in your heart, but I'd love to hear from people as to where we are. Joe? That would make sense to me. It absolutely would, that we judge everybody on their facts and circumstances. That said, I wouldn't want to be bending the rules for this candidate and not for this candidate. And in both of those cases, I don't know what those time frames are going to be. I mean, I would hate to take a candidate. If we decided that, if you were divorced 20 years ago, that's the magic number. I don't see that in what we're seeing here. I see a husband of one wife. But if we were kind of going, you need to, 20 years ago you were divorced and then you got remarried and you've been with the same person for 20 years, that's great. But what about somebody who was 19 years ago they were divorced? And, they've been married to the same person for all of this time ever since then, or 18 years ago. I mean, where do you draw that line is what the point is. And so I would be cautious about setting standards. I think Joe's more right, that we should be judging with sober minds, that we should be prayerfully considering, what this means and what that happens. Yeah, I don't believe that you can do it with a specific date. I do believe that it just takes, and Joe's word, that would take us soberly looking at somebody and saying, do you meet these qualifications? The truth is, if they don't meet all of these qualifications, there's a reason. And there's a lot of qualifications here. So it might be one thing that we're saying, okay, I get it, but all the others are great. I mean, I can disqualify people for anything. And that's what it came up to was, I'm going, what are they really talking about here? And what does he really mean? And again, this is all in light of, false teachers. People who are teaching the law, quote unquote, trying to get people to go back to Judaism, and rather than take on the newness of the scriptures, of the gospel, that the freeness that goes with that. And so I think that's why we're talking about some time going by and what's happening there. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes. Yeah. Interestingly enough, Paul, in writing from the Spirit, answered that question in the next few verses. So let me just continue on here. Sherry's wondering about women as deaconesses. She's noted that in some churches people have deaconesses and wanted to what are we doing about that? So let me continue on here. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households, for those who have served well as deacons obtain themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the same thing applies. All of these characteristics all apply to deacons or deaconesses. So deacons could only be the husband of one wife. A deaconess could only be the wife of one husband. Carol. I'm reading from NASB. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. I believe that what you're talking about is deaconesses. No, I think he is talking about deaconesses. And we know that women played a large role in Paul's life. Julie always knows the two. but he mentions specifically several women who have been helping him in caring for him in his travels and caring for different churches. I'm stuck with the names right at the moment. But I do believe that, yeah, you could have a deaconess. I think that is exactly what we're talking about here in these characteristics of what a deacon is and what an elder is and what a bishop is or a pastor. I think Phoebe is one of them. I cannot remember the name.
Okay.
Yeah, the problem I have is that it's in the same paragraph. And it's talking about who deacons are. Deacons is the subject of this paragraph, and as you read through this, there's a period before these men must be first tested. Let them serve as deacons, and if they are beyond reproach. Period. Still talking about deacons. Women must likewise, the same as the men before them, be dignified. Not malicious gossips, but temperate. And so I think the English, as you read this out, that women could be deacons. Not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. But deacons must be husbands of only one wife. I believe that it would fall that a deaconess must be the wife of only one husband.
So, it's interesting that the section about women is only the deacon's wife. It doesn't say anything about elders' wives. So, which sort of makes me interested in this talking about deaconesses. Because otherwise, the elders' wives, do you think about the deacon's wife has to be dignified?
Say that again?
I don't think the word deacon was gendered. Elder doesn't need to be because it doesn't have to put anything in the context of what he's saying. He says elder, and then he talks about men. And then he says deacon, and then he talks about men and women. And I don't think they don't have a deaconess word. Because deacon just means servant.
Yeah, according to Strong, an attendant, that is, a waiter, specifically a Christian teacher and pastor, a deacon, minister, servant. Yeah, I don't see a prohibition against deaconesses in here. But to get back a little bit more on the point, what we're really looking for is to make sure that everybody's comfortable with some definition of husband of one wife. I would agree, he's not above reproach. And if we are sober-minded, we would probably say, And if you say, about an elder or a deacon or a pastor, you ought to say, interesting enough. I did find that out. In Jewish culture, elders are elder. They're like our 60 years old. We're not talking about, somebody who is an elder, and it even talks about it here in when how Timothy's supposed to relate to his elders, because Timothy's only about 35. You know, Timothy is teaching and setting up the order of this church. He is a leader, and he's 35. So I don't believe that elder has an age requirement stuck to it. Obviously, somebody who's 13, probably not going to be an elder. They're not even going to ever have been the husband of one wife. Well, maybe in Jewish, in those days, it's possible. But no, there's no age that goes with the elder that we're talking here. We're talking about somebody who meets these requirements, has met these requirements for some period of time, someone who is, and like it says here for the deacon, someone who is doing the work. And then they're now being recognized by the church, that church body, as an elder or as a deacon or as a deaconess. Anything else? Oh, again, I get stuck sometimes with the likewises.
Yeah, well, so what I was getting at was, so if you pull up deacon with a Strong's number, and then you also go to the prayers definition, where it's just the same thing as Strong's, but basically, the way that it's laid out is that Strong's has a semicolon, which is going to be a separation of thought. And so then that's when mm-hmm. And so, if you look at the Thayer's definition, it doesn't mention the church.
Well, I know back in Acts, when the apostles were setting up people to help administer to the needs of the congregation, they wouldn't have been teaching that the apostles would have been doing all of the teaching. Well, I think specifically it's the elders that are doing the teaching and the pastoring. That said, I believe that a deacon ought to be able to defend the faith, for sure. And if that's not teaching, I don't know what is.
So then what does a deacon do?
Attends to the physical needs of the church. Boy, I'll tell you, if you expect every elder to know that, we're in big trouble.
Exactly my point. We have levels to this, and in some way, we have a level of understanding and knowledge of this role, and it's not the level of knowledge and understanding of the elder. We have a separation of what these two things are, and the deacon does not have the same requirements physically, knowledge-wise, as the elder.
Dennis.
Needs of the church, because deacon in the Greek means servant. And so we need to keep that, that in mind as we think of deacon. The primary purpose of the deacon is to serve the church. And the physical, well,
just maybe go off of that. In my opinion, you were saying that I think that you would expect anybody to attend their church to be that way.
Oh, absolutely. And honestly, if you can't, then we haven't done our job in teaching them and in raising people up to their maturity. So, on that, because we're really late, I'm going to close this in prayer. So, Father, thank you so much for, again, who you are and what you mean to us. Thank you for just giving us your word that we have and we can go and we can search out and come to understanding of and get new information and new understanding as we put all the different pieces together. We're thankful for that. We just ask that you'd help us to continue to do that in everything. We ask, Father, as we come into the next hour for Dennis's teaching and James, that you would, again, prepare our hearts to receive that. So that it could act upon our lives and we could be doers of your word rather than just hearers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.